Children are dismissed now for Children's Church if they would like to follow the teachers out. And for the rest of us, Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. Join me as I pray, and then I'll read God's word together. Father in heaven, we praise you for creating us, sustaining us, bringing us here this morning. We pray, Lord, that your Son, our only Savior, would be glorified and magnified and made much of, and that we would leave here forgetting everything else other than you and your Son and Spirit, that He would be raised up and all people would be drawn to Him. We pray, Lord, that your word would be read and preached faithfully, and that every person in this room would hear the offer of the gospel. And for those here who are not believers, that are not Christians, Lord, I pray that you would save them today. And for our children, Lord, I pray that those in this room, that you would work in their lives and hearts and save them, whether it be through this sermon or a song or Children's Church for those that have left or VBS this week. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, so he's set his face to Jerusalem. He's making his journey there. And this is what we read happened on one particular occasion. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans, because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. This is the word of the Lord today. Today's sermon is about two things. It's about when bad things happen, so tragedy, and we're going to look at two tragedies in this text. So when bad things happen, why do those things happen? And then number two, we're going to look at the topic of repentance. So tragedy and repentance. Now my personal challenge is going to be to talk about something as serious as repentance with a fake brown bear behind me. It's kind of killing the mood, but tragedy and repentance, that's what we're going to be talking about today. So let's dive into God's word, starting at verse 1. Jesus is, he's got his 12 followers, but he's also, oftentimes he had a larger group mixed with Christians, we would say, and non-Christians, believers and unbelievers. And he's on his way down. There were some in this group at that very time who told him about something. And this is what it was, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, what's this verse getting into? Well, we're introduced again to a man named Pilate. Yes, that Pilate. The Pilate that in not long from now is going to be the one that oversees the crucifixion. So Pilate, and just so you get sort of the government structure in your head, the head honcho at this time was Caesar. He would be like our president, except with much more power and a little bit less orange than our president. He had all the power with Caesar. Under Caesar, there were different regional leaders, and they were called governors. And one of those regional leaders was Pilate, and he was stationed here for about 10 years, and it was during that time that Jesus did his ministry. What was Pilate like? Well, we know what he was like both from Scripture and then from other outside of the Bible historical records. Pilate was a very, very cruel human being. Very cruel human being. Very severe. Very wicked. He was fired after 10 or 11 years in Jerusalem, probably because of how cruel he could be. And he wouldn't ask for permission. He'd ask for forgiveness later. And he would do things that he should not have done. And then on one particular occasion, he got in trouble for it. He was deposed 10 or 11 years into this governorship. Well, what did he do on this occasion? Apparently, from what we can piece together in this one verse, there were some people in Galilee. Galilee was in the north, that traveled down to Jerusalem, and they would come to the temple, and they would offer sacrifices. And apparently in the very act of offering sacrifices, Pilate sent his men into the temple area, and he killed those people. And it was so, and I'm sorry if you have a problem with blood, I'm not trying to be vivid on purpose, but it was so gruesome, so ghastly, that the animal blood of the sacrifices and the people blood of the martyrs, you couldn't tell whose was whose. It was just a bloody mess. Animals were killed, people were killed. So you think about what Pilate was doing. This is the holiest activity at this time. This is before the cross, so offering sacrifices. It doesn't get any holier than that. The holiest activity in the holiest building was the temple, in the holiest city that was on planet Earth. In Jerusalem, at the temple, offering sacrifices. That's where Pilate comes, and he kills your brothers and your sisters in the faith to the point where you can't tell whose blood is whose. I mean, just think about, in the United States, we've had some people that have come in during church services in America in recent years and kill Christians. But to my knowledge, at least in you know, maybe since it's been hundreds of years, that a political figure is the one in America that came in and led to the deaths of Christians. That's what Pilate did. It doesn't get any more heinous than that. It doesn't get any more wicked than that. And so what happens is, these Galileans, maybe they were traveling back up north from Jerusalem, and maybe Jesus is coming down to Jerusalem. Maybe they met in the middle, and these Galileans basically say, "Jesus, have you heard what Pilate just did? You'll never get over what he did. That wicked Roman governor, listen to what he did." And they tell Jesus what happened. What does Jesus say in response? Something that I would not expect him to say. Something very remarkable. And you got to remember, Jesus is, of all the people that have ever lived on planet Earth, he is the most compassionate. The most compassionate. But his answer is different than what we might expect. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans, the ones that were killed in the temple, were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" Why would Jesus say that? Why would Jesus just hear really, really tragic news and respond the way that he did? And the answer, I think, is Jesus is the best psychologist in any room that he's in. And Jesus knew they were reporting that news with a wrong assumption. The guys that shared the news with Jesus, they had an assumption behind their reporting. And Jesus, with surgical precision, he realizes their motive, he realizes what they really believe under the surface, and he goes after that. These news reporters assumed that the Galilean Christians were killed out of the judgment of God. Out of the judgment of God. They assumed that these Galileans had done something really, really terrible, and as a result, God punished them by having them killed. That's what they had assumed. And just pause. We know that's silly. We know that's where Jesus is going to go. That's a wrong way to look at things. But just pause and think, in America, in 2026, when you hear of something really bad happening to somebody, how often does someone say, "What did he do to deserve that?" We still kind of think the same way. We may not put it in exactly the same terms, but so often we think, when suffering comes our way, we think, why me? What did I do? It's like we know, we have this assumption that our actions sometimes lead to being punished, or our actions lead to bad consequences. And that leads to the question, or something else that other people do is this. You know, if you're not churched, or even if you are churched, you might use the K word. Oh, that's karma. They did bad things, and then something bad happened to them. That must be karma. Please expel that word from your vocabulary forever. There is no such thing as karma. There's no such thing as some impersonal force that rewards you for good and punishes you for bad. Does not exist. But that's how Americans even today talk. But it leads to this question that I want to ask y'all. Do bad things happen in our lives because of bad things that we've done? You ever ask that question? Do bad things happen in our lives because of bad things that we've done? And then conversely, do good things happen in our lives because of good things that we've done? Now here's the answer. This is a two-part answer. Part one of that answer. Do bad things happen because of bad things we've done? Answer, sometimes. Sometimes. Now here's an example. Let's say that you go to a bar, and let's say you get intoxicated, and you take your keys, and you get in your car, and you drive home, and you wreck, and you break, your collarbone, okay? Whose decisions led to that event? Yours. Yours did. If you saw a person that did that, you would never say, well, you're such a good person, why would God let this happen to you? I know exactly why God let that happen to you. You drove drunk. And so often, or sometimes in life, bad things do happen because of bad decisions that we make. Another example that made the news a few weeks ago, there was a female actress, a childhood actress. And of all the people in the world, I feel kind of the most pity for childhood actors and actresses. I mean, they've got it rough in so many ways. But this young lady was in a famous movie, and then she was a character voice for a famous cartoon. And she grew up. And she grew up, she became estranged from her family, and she became addicted to drugs. And she was probably in her late 20s, and she died just a couple months ago. And then it came out in the report, you know, they're going to do the autopsy, what led to her death. And it was AIDS. It was AIDS. Tragic, horrible. Why did that happen to her? And this sounds horrible, but it's true. Why did that happen to her? She was addicted to drugs. And you can see the one-to-one correspondence. And so, do bad things happen because of bad decisions we make? Answer, sometimes. Sometimes. Now, I said it was a complex answer. There's a two-part answer. Sometimes that's true. But oftentimes, very, very oftentimes, bad things happen not because of any decisions that we've made. I would say probably the majority of the time, things in our life go wrong, and it can't be traced to some sin that we've committed. God is not punishing us for some sin that we've committed so often. And you see that both in experience, and then you see it in Scripture. A couple places in Scripture that prove this. Number one is Joseph in the story of Genesis. Joseph was sold into slavery, and then he was falsely accused of something when he was in Egypt. He was thrown into prison. Was Joseph, did he go through those things because of some personal sin in his life? No! I mean, the text makes clear, Joseph was, yes, he was a sinner, but it wasn't because of his personal sin that led to him being treated in those ways. God was working it all together for good. The greatest example in the Old Testament would be who? Job. Job, you know, Job begins with God saying to the devil, you know, there's no one else on planet Earth like Job. You know, he fears me, he loves me, he follows me. And the devil says, that's just because you put a hedge around him. You take away the hedge of protection, and we'll see where his loyalty really lies. And God allows Satan to kind of have his way. He said, don't kill him, but you can have his way. And Job loses everything. He loses his kids. He loses his physical health. He loses his property, everything. And then some time goes by, and who comes to comfort Job? His friends. And they come in, and they're good for like a week. They sit with him, and they cry. And then they do a really bad thing. They open their mouths. And they say to Job, basically, they're like, Job, just fess up, man. What did you do that led God to punish you like this? What did you do? Because they're operating under the assumption bad things always happen because people have done bad things. They're operating under that assumption. And Job, through the book of Job, he's like, guys, my hands are clean. He wasn't saying he's perfect, but he's just saying, I haven't done something, you know, heinously sinful that would lead God to punish me in this way. I'm innocent. And Job's friends don't buy it. You know, the whole book, they don't buy it. No, Job, you're being foolish. What did you do? And Job says, nothing. I don't know why I'm being punished this way. Job was right. Job was right. Job went through the furnace of suffering. And we see that God was the one behind the scenes. Job was innocent. There was no sin that he had committed that led to God saying, because you did that, I'm going to punish you. Here's an application for your life. Just because everything in your life is falling apart does not mean God is displeased with you. I mean, sometimes we can see the link. The guy that drives drunk and breaks a bone, you can clearly, you can see point A and point B. But so often, things in our life start falling apart. It's not because God is displeased with you. And then conversely, just because everything in your life is going really, really well does not mean God is therefore pleased with you. Remember that. And remember, every good thing in your life, and I mean literally every good thing in your life, is something that you do not deserve. Everything. Your children, your spouse, your job, you inhaling and exhaling right now, the oxygen in your lungs, the air conditioning in this room, you name it, everything is a gift from God to you that you do not deserve. And what's very tempting for us to believe, and that's what these news reporters were believing, what's very tempting for us to believe is, if I live a good life, God owes me a certain standard of living. It's very tempting for us to believe that. I mean, think about it. Here you are on a Sunday morning. You got up early. If you have kids, you dress them. You got them ready. We used to meet at 10:30, and now we meet at 10, so you had to get up 30 minutes earlier if you used to go here then. You probably drove here in a car that you've paid for and you've paid taxes on. Probably paid your real estate taxes. You're not that bad of a guy or a girl. You haven't committed murder, at least I don't think any of you have done that. You haven't committed murder. You pay your taxes. You haven't robbed the bank. Our society would say you're a pretty good guy or you're a pretty good girl. And the temptation for us is to believe our own delusion and to think that because I'm this way, because I've done these good things, God owes me a certain standard of living. And he must therefore protect me from really, really bad things. And those that have really, really bad things happen to them, they must have done something to deserve it. That's the temptation from the pit of hell. That is not true. And if you believe that temptation, so often when personal tragedy does come, it will rock your world. Because it'll lead you to think, well, maybe God doesn't love me after all. If he loved me, he wouldn't let me go through this cancer diagnosis. Or this marital problem, or whatever it is. Or you think, maybe God doesn't really, maybe he's just not interested in people. Or you think, at worst, maybe God really isn't there after all. And so if you have that moralistic mindset, I'm good, therefore good things will happen. Bad things happen to people, therefore they must have done bad things. Suffering will crush you when it comes, and it will come. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's cutting the link in the news reporters' minds, the link between bad things happen, therefore they must have been really, really bad sinners. And Jesus is cutting that link and saying, no, 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 no. And that's what he does with that question. Guys, do you really think that that tragedy happened to them because they're worse sinners than everybody else? And the rhetorical answer is what? Of course not. Now, notice, Jesus never says why he let that happen. We don't know why those people died at Pilate's hand, but we do know it wasn't because they were being punished for some really bad sin. And then he says this iconic, very memorable verse. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And we'll come back to that because he repeats it. But what Jesus does next in verse 4 is he gives them a piece of news. So they came and they said, you hear about what Pilate did, mingling blood with animal sacrifice. And Jesus comes back to them and says, I'll give you another example. He says, those 18 people on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. So here's what happened. Again, all we know about this is this one verse. But in Jerusalem, down in the southeast corner of Jerusalem, there was a pool, a retention pond, called the Pool of Siloam. And apparently, probably there was a big tall tower, probably made of stone, and it fell. And it ended up tragically killing 18 people. And it seems like it was a well-known event because Jesus assumes they know. And he says, you remember that tower that fell and killed 18 people? Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? And then Jesus responds by saying, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So think about these two tragedies. One was at the hands of Pilate. The other one, we would say, in American English, it was a freak accident. One was intentional, Pilate's, what he did. One was unintentional. Both, I think, were probably unexpected. I think those 18 people that got up that morning probably never dreamed this is going to be my last day on planet Earth. They got up. I don't know if they were, you know, bathing in the pool or maybe working on it, but it fell. It was totally unexpected. The other one was probably totally unexpected too. And what Jesus is saying here, those accidents did not happen as a result of God punishing these people because they're really, really bad. And so Jesus in verse 5 says, no, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And I want to spend the rest of the time on that last verse. And I want to look at it in reverse order. I want to talk about you all likewise perish. And then I want to talk about repentance. You will likewise perish. What Jesus is saying here is one of the hardest pills of Christianity to swallow, but it's essential for you to swallow, and it's this. Every human being deserves something from God. God owes everybody in this room something. And you know what he owes you? Judgment. He doesn't owe you a long life. He doesn't owe you material prosperity. He doesn't owe you a happy marriage. He doesn't owe you children. He doesn't owe you anything other than you deserve for all of eternity to bear the wrath of God. It's true. And you got to remember who it is that's saying this. This is not me. This is the most loving human being that has ever been in this world. This is the most compassionate human being who's ever lived, saying to us in this room today, you deserve to perish. And by perish, he doesn't just mean die physically. He means you deserve hell. I deserve hell. Our children deserve hell. And so Jesus warns them and says, do not think that because they died, they're worse than you are. Don't think that because you're still alive, you're automatically in God's good graces. No, you're not. You're not safe. You will perish and spend an eternity bearing God's wrath. And guys, there's nothing more terrifying than that. Absolutely nothing more terrifying than that. And it comes from the lips of Jesus himself. You will likewise perish. And here's the good news. I want to look at the first part of that. But, what a great word in the Bible, isn't it? But there is hope unless you repent. Unless you repent. What is repentance? And I want to spend a little time on this topic. If faith is turning to Jesus, repentance is turning from your sin So faith and repentance are like, they're like two sides of the same coin. You turn from one thing, your sin, and you turn to something else, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the flip side of the same coin. Repentance is when you say to the Lord, Lord, I know I deserve death. I know I deserve that. I know I'm a sinner. I deserve to be the one that the tower fell on top of. That's what I deserve. I deserve to perish. That's where repentance starts. And just to be crystal clear, I want you to know this about repentance. We are saved only by grace, only through faith in Christ. But true faith always carries with it repentance. It's the flip side of the same coin. And if someone says, I believe, but I've never repented, I would say to them, you haven't believed then. Because repentance is always part of turning to the Lord. And I'll say this too, to comfort you, I've got a very sensitive conscience and I'm perfectionistic. And I can look at myself and go, well, have I repented? You know, I can see all kinds of areas in my life where I've still got all kinds of socks hanging out of my suitcase, spiritually speaking. Besetting sins and temptations. And I can go, well, am I fooling myself? Am I just going through the motions? And here's what I would say to you if you're wired that way. Repentance is never perfect. Jesus is perfect. He's who saves you. Your repentance until the day you die, it's always muddy. It's always dirty. It's always if you look at it too long, you're going to see the imperfections. If it were perfect, you would never need to repent again. You would never sin anymore. But all of us, our repentance is it's spotty. And Jesus and his grace doesn't say, I need perfect repentance. He says, no, no, you need a perfect Savior. And to receive that Savior, you turn to me. I'll take your messy faith. I'll take your messy repentance. And he takes it. But unless you repent, there's no salvation. No salvation. And in Scripture, there are all sorts of motivations to repent. There are all kinds of good reasons to repent. I just want to mention two. One comes directly from this text, and the other comes a couple chapters later, okay? Why should you repent? Why should you turn to Christ from your sin? Two reasons, more than two, but here are two. Reason number one, you should repent because judgment is real. Judgment is real. You know, one author I love, and he's trying to be provocative by saying this, but it's true. Jesus was not above scaring the hell out of people. It's true. Jesus used, that's what he's doing here. He's using fear of judgment to motivate people to repent. One of the songs that I love that we sing here at Redeemer, Jesus I Come, one of the lines says this, out of the fear and dread of the tomb, Jesus I come, Jesus I come. One of the reasons that I come, Jesus, is because I'm afraid, I'm in dread of death. Or the song, maybe the most famous hymn, Amazing Grace. What's that part early on in the song? 'Tis grace that taught my heart what? To fear. You should fear God if you're not a believer. Fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so you realize I'm a sinner who deserves to perish. That's terrifying to me. I'm going to turn to God. It's a great motivation to repent. Repent or perish. Repent or perish. Another reason to repent. This is my favorite one. Another reason to repent is for your own personal joy. And that's not mutually exclusive from fear. They can go together. Another reason to repent is for your personal joy. And here's why. Sin makes us miserable. Does it not? Especially as a believer, sin makes us miserable. Don't get me wrong, there's pleasure in sin. Scripture says that. You could say sin is fun. There's pleasure in it. But man, sin brings nothing but darkness and guilt and shame and disintegration. It brings all those things. Sin tears families apart. Sin takes so, it's like it dehumanizes you. Sin enslaves us. And the solution to the problem of sin, you can summarize it in one word, repent. Repent. Turn to the Lord. And the result, when you do that, you will experience joy. you will experience joy. This is how Sinclair Ferguson, in a sermon I listened to on this very passage, said it so well. He said, repentance can taste bitter, but the fruit is always sweet. Not to repent may taste sweet, but the fruit is always bitter. Repentance can taste bitter, meaning you're kind of owning up to who you are with tears and with sorrow, and you're admitting, God, I deserve judgment. That's bitter, but the fruit is always sweet. Not to repent, there's pleasure in that, there's sweetness in that, but the end result is always, 10 times out of 10, bitter. And where one of the places we see this in the book of Luke is in two chapters from now, and I don't want to steal whoever's thunder is going to preach this sermon in two chapters, but it's probably the most famous parable of them all, parable of the prodigal son. And we know the story. The younger son comes and says, Dad, give me my inheritance. You know, when would a son get their inheritance? When the father's dead? So he's basically saying, Dad, you're worth more to me dead than alive. I don't care if you're alive or dead. Give me what's coming to me. Give me my inheritance. And he leaves, and he goes somewhere else to a far country, spends everything on all kinds of terrible things. Ends up in a pigsty, starving, alone, desperate, sad, miserable. And then it comes to him. I know what I'm going to do. I've got a father. And I'm going to get up, and I'm going to go home. That's what repentance is. It's going home. It's going to the father. He says, I'm going to get home. And you know he's on his way home, and he's rehearsed his speech to his dad the whole time. And he comes to his dad, and his dad runs to him. His dad doesn't stand reluctantly far away saying, well, let's see how good your apology is, son. No, his dad runs to him. And it's as if the son, he's got this great apology speech. And it's like he doesn't even get to finish it. His dad puts his arms around him. And the son says, Dad, I've sinned. Don't make me a son anymore. Just make me a hired servant. And then what does the father do as a response? He throws the biggest party there is. Joy on top of joy on top of joy. Why? The son who was lost came home. Guys, that's repentance. Why should you repent? For your own joy. For your own joy. It begins in sorrow. It ends in a party. You know, we don't know a lot about what's going on in heaven right now. There's so much mystery. We know a little bit. We get little glimpses here and there. Revelation tells us what's going on. We know it's awesome. We know there's worship. Isaiah gives us a little glimpse when Isaiah sees God high and lifted up. We get little glimpses. But have you ever asked yourself this question? Do people in heaven know what's going on in earth? Like, are they interested, or are they kind of just in their own world? I don't know all the answers to those questions. Another question is this. Do people in heaven care? Do they get excited or worried about things going on earth? And that, there is an answer from the lips of Jesus. You know what? You want to know what it is? One of the things that makes heaven even better, even more exciting, is when one really terrible human being on earth, any of them, turns to Jesus. And Jesus says, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 who don't repent. Your repentance makes heaven happy, happier. Why should you repent? Repent because it leads to greater joy in heaven, and it leads to greater joy in you. And therefore, to close, I want to speak to the believer about repentance and the unbeliever. For the believer in this room, the person who is a Christian, the person who's saved, I want to tell you this, you're secure. You are secure. Your standing before God doesn't fluctuate based on your obedience and your disobedience. It doesn't. You are as secure in the Father's eyes as Jesus is, because you have the righteousness of Jesus credited to your record. And therefore, you can exhale. You're safe. You're secure. But now, you're a child of the King. You've been adopted by the King, and you're in a relationship with this King. And like any relationship on this side of heaven, it's not perfect. All the imperfections on my side, not God's side, but it's not perfect. And so when you sin against God, not if, but when you sin against God, go to him. Repent. Own up to what you've done. Repent. Repentance, in other words, for the Christian, is not something that you only do way back then when you got saved and you never need to repent again. It is something you did way back then when you got saved, but it's also every day there's something to repent for. You know, Martin Luther, 1517, he nailed those 95 theses. The first one was this: when our Lord and Master said repent, he meant that all of life is a life of repentance. And so you, Christian, whether you've been walking with the Lord for a week or 50 years, all of us still struggle with sin. And when you do, repentance is something we're called to do the rest of our lives. And I would suggest this to you. One of the reasons that if you're a Christian and you don't have a lot of joy and peace, one of the reasons you have so little joy and so little peace might be because you've coddled your sins. There might be other reasons than that too, but one of the reasons that you're struggling the way that you are might be there's something or some things in your life that you need to repent for that you haven't. You know, David is a great picture of this. David in Psalm 32 said, God, when I had sin in my life that was unconfessed, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Haven't you felt that, believer? There's something in your life, you know you're wrong, you know you're sinning, you don't want to take it to God because you want to coddle your sin. And it doesn't work. It's like there's no joy. You feel like your bones are wasting away. And that's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. A Christian and a non-Christian both sin. But a non-Christian jumps into the pigsty and stays there. A Christian jumps into the pigsty, not just falls. Sometimes we jump and we like it. And then we realize, wait a minute, I'm not a pig. I'm a child of the King, and I'm going to get up and I'm going to go home. That's repentance. Christian, repent. Repent. Go back home because you're a child of the King. And then lastly, if you're not a Christian here, and I'm guessing in a room this big, there might be some that aren't Christians. Repent. Don't put it off. Don't wait until sometime in the future that might never come. The people at the Tower of Siloam, they probably thought, I'll get right with God later in life. And then boom, their life's over. Don't put it off. You know, sometimes we delay repentance because we think, I'm not that bad. You know, I'll get in because I'm basically a good person. It's not true. It's not true. Or we delay because we think, you know, I'll wait till a later time. There might not be a later time. That's why Scripture says today is the day of salvation. Or, and this is a very common one, we delay repentance because we think, God cannot forgive me. I'm too far gone. I've done too many bad things. And that might be you in this room. Kurt, you do not know the things that I've done. You do not know my past. You do not know my skeletons in the closet. I would say to you, big whoop. Yeah, you've got skeletons in the closet. Welcome to the club. Who do you think Jesus came for? He came for the sick. He came for people just like you. You're not a special case of sinfulness. You're just like everybody else. You're like the Galileans. You're like the people on whom the Tower of Siloam fell. You turn to Jesus Christ, you will be forgiven. You turn to Jesus Christ, you will be forgiven. For the one who repents, forgiveness is guaranteed. It is absolutely guaranteed. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, on his way to Jerusalem, he was about to encounter that same Pilate. And he knew it's going to end in his death. And on that cross, he didn't say these words literally, but it was as if he said to his Father, Father, I want you to treat me like the biggest sinner the world has ever seen. Father, I want you to treat me like someone who lived a life of utter rebellion that never repented. I want you to look at me that way and treat me that way. And I want that wrath and that hellish judgment that everybody deserves, I want you to put that on my shoulders. And I want to drink your cup of wrath all the way down to its bitter bottom. And I want to do that. And then I want you to raise me from the dead. And I know that you will. And I want to ascend to heaven so that people at Redeemer, thousands of years from now, can hear my call to repent and come to me. And not just have any not just guess or hope that they'll be forgiven, but know in their guts that I will forgive them because of what I've done for them. Father, treat me that way. And he did. And Jesus went through that for you. He went through something far worse than a tower falling on him. He didn't just get his blood mingled with a sacrifice. He became a sacrifice and shed his blood so that you could be brought home forever. Let's pray. Lord, we pray and we thank you for this hard passage, but good and life-giving passage. And I pray, Lord, give us the gift of repentance in this room. Lord, whether we're a believer or we're an unbeliever, Lord, show us our sin and then show us the beauty of our Savior who shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. We pray it in his name. Amen.